and all that. But our text this morning is going to come from Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 7. No one wants to have a pointless life, right? I don't think any of you, you know, want really to have that. It was interesting growing up. You know, everyone asks you as a kid, what do you want to be when you grow up? You know, baseball player, hockey player, whatever. You know, my younger brother, you know, figured it out. He didn't really know what he wanted to be, so he always told everyone, I want to be a hobo. it's phenomenal, because, hey, what do you want to be? And he'd say with such seriousness, I want to be a hobo. And I don't know what the deal with that was. He's not. He's an engineer now. And he has, you know, wonderful, two wonderful jobs, actually. One full-time and one part-time. But no one really wants to have a pointless life. And even in his hobo dreams, he had purpose with what he was doing. I think a lot of the resurgence that you see of these supernatural shows or superhero movies that are coming out speaks loudly to that need to have purpose, to have a meaning. I don't really think a lot of that has anything to do with a resurgence of interest in spiritual things. I think it has more to do with having meaning or purpose. I mean, think about it, like Harry Potter, right? You know, Harry, you're just not a kid who lives under the stairwell of your uncle's house. No, you're a wizard. You're something more to your life, you know. Captain America, you know, you're not just this scrawny little guy. You're America's hero, you know. Green Lantern. Oh, no one saw that movie. Never mind. You know, all those sorts of things. Percy Jackson. All the, you know, suddenly you find out you're you're not just a kid going to school. You're the son of, what was he, Poseidon? I don't know. Anyone read the books? Yeah. Kristen's telling me yes, so must be the case. People don't want to just have purposeless lives. Sometimes quiet and, you know, nice, quiet, good, respectable lives, but not pointless. We want to have purpose. As believers, we understand that part of having a purpose in our life means the only way to have purpose in our life is to do the work of God, to do the work of Jesus here on earth, to be a part of that plan, not to be working against it, to support the work that God's doing. Not that God needs our help, but God does work through His church, His body, to affect change on the earth. And so the question really that we get to, we want to have purpose. We know to have purpose, we need to do the work of God to support the work that God's trying to do here on the earth. But how can we support the work of God? And that's the question we have to ponder. And we'll get there as we open up our Bibles to Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 7. And I think that's what this text is about. If you recall, Jesus was recently ostracized by the Pharisees, not by all of the Jewish community, but just by the Pharisees 2 weeks ago. And we pick up in verse 7. So Jesus departed there with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude followed from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. A lot of people. The great multitude came to him because they heard about everything he was doing. Then he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him so the crowd would not crush him. Since he had healed many, all who had diseases were pressing towards him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, those possessed fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he would strongly warn them not to make him known. So he's got a pretty, you know, awesome ministry going on here. He's at the Sea of Galilee. There's so many people that he's got to put a boat out into the lake, presumably, it's probably deep water right there so that, you know, they can't just wade in and then touch him over the boat. So he's in, you know, deep water, he's putting out and he's talking to the masses. I mean, right now I'm kind of on a stage and it's not to, you know, fend off the masses, obviously. It's it's because, you know, I'm, you know, 5'10", and I want to be able to make sure I can make eye contact with everyone to some extent, right? But Jesus, I mean, this ministry is phenomenal, and they're crowding him, and they're coming in, and they're so huge, and he's going to get crushed, so he's got to be out on a boat to preach to them and to teach them and to teach and to preach, you know, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe in the good news. And he's healing people, and he's casting out demons. He's silencing the demons. We talked about that a few weeks ago so that they don't take him off task, and also, I mean, who really wants to, you know, have Satan support their work, you know. And you're the best parent in the world, sign Satan, you know. And just people are going to wonder. So he's silencing them. But this is great support. This is phenomenal support, right? Jesus has a wonderful support already starting in his ministry. I mean, this kind of reminds me of a few years ago, and I think this is still going on in some churches. One of the fads to get people into the doors was you'd send out advertisements and say, hey, if you're a first-time visitor to our church, you come to the church, and if you fill out one of our connection cards, we will give you a Starbucks gift card, although you guys only have one Starbucks in all of Traverse City, which is so weird to me. I don't get that. So coffee shops, you know, we'll give you a gift card to a coffee shop, or some would even say we'll give you vouchers for a meal at a really nice restaurant for you and your wife or significant other or something. You know, and you just come in and fill it out. And the idea was like, look, you know, you come for the voucher, you stay and you hear a good, hopefully life-changing message, right? So people were coming to see what they could get, but, you know, hopefully they were being changed in the process. Another good example of this would be, you know, an end-of-life situation. Family members on their final days, and family members just come out of the woodworks, right? You know, and grandma or grandpa's towards the end there. And most of them are there because they want to see their loved one off, and they want a last moment and, you know, be able to say their goodbyes. There's a few who wind up showing up, and you've probably dealt with this, who just want to see what they can get out of the situation. You know, whether it's money or whether it's, you know, that cool cuckoo clock that grandma had up in the house, or, you know, that collection of buffalo head coins they have stashed, whatever it is. Kind of there to come see what they can get. And there's people here coming to see Jesus to see what they can get out of him. They wanted to be, you know, healed of their illnesses, okay. And I mean, you know, me, I'd be showing up for the exorcisms. I mean, it was just, wow, you know, what a display of power. This is so cool. But he still has a tremendous support. They're coming, showing up for, you know, what they can get, but they're also hearing a good message. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. He's got great support, right? So then Jesus departs from the sea, the preaching, and he goes elsewhere. Verse 13, it says, then he went up to the mountain and summoned those he wanted, and they came to him. He also appointed 12. He also named them apostles to be with him, to send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. He appointed the 12. To Simon he gave the name Peter. To James, the son of Zebedee, and to his brother John, he gave the name Boanerges. I don't know, it's not Greek, it's not Hebrew, it's barely Aramaic. I've never studied the language, so. But it means, thank goodness, thank you, Mark, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So what Jesus is doing here is he's calling his inner circle, and he gives them power and authority to preach the same message he's preaching. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. He's giving them the power and authority to cast out demons. Interestingly enough, in this text, he doesn't give them the power and authority to heal sickness. It doesn't talk about why that is. There's no indication why not. It's just, you know, one of those things I was looking through here going, huh, that's interesting. So anyways, moving on. He gives some of them, he gives his top three guys here different names, Sons of Thunder and Peter, this rock or the stone. It's pretty great, and he's got an inner circle. These are his go-to guys, the guys he can rely on in life, the guys he knows he can rely on and count on for anything. He can tell them, go preach in this town, they're going to go preach in that town. It's pretty good stuff. I mean, okay, you know, Judas, right? But 11 out of 12 go-to guys is pretty good. You know, it's not so bad. And in your works, we would only hope in your work area that you would have 11 out of 12 people that you could have as your go-to people, right? Chances are it's not that good. But you know how this works out, right? Where you work and your place of employment, you know the people that you can rely on and the people that you can't. Even though you might not have an official inner circle and you probably don't give them new names, I mean, that'd be awesome. You know, back when I was working at Home Depot, you know, and to you, Eric, I shall now call Bob. You know, why? I don't know. Just, but even though you don't have an official inner circle, you know the ones that work hard, and you know the ones you can rely on, and you know which ones slack off. Same things in your family, right? Maybe not your immediate family, because, you know, that dynamics there are different, but extended family. You know the ones that you can talk to and you can trust and will get things done, and you know the ones that you wouldn't trust with a care package, okay? Because they're just, you know, just not there. Jesus has this support system now. What amazing support he has. He's got these 12 inner circle guys. Okay, maybe just 11. He's got the masses following him. What a tremendous support. He's giving people jobs here, the apostles, good stuff. So then Jesus is about to go home to Nazareth, and he's going to go see his family, his biological family, his flesh and blood, right? Man, there's no better support than your family, right? When you're doing anything in life, your family supports you more than anything else. They're the ones who lift you up. They're the ones who support the jobs that you want to take and people you want to marry, you know, all that sort of stuff. No greater support system than your family, right? If anyone's going to support Jesus' ministry, it's going to be his family, right? Verse 20. Then he went home. And the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. So same thing, tons of people. When his family heard this, they set out to restrain him because they said, he's out of his mind. So same thing, right? People are coming in. People are getting healed. Demons are being cast out. Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. And his family, right? His supportive family, what do they do? Do they sit here and go, oh, wow, you know, can't believe it's our son. We're so proud. You know, No. They try to physically restrain him because they think he's crazy. And they must, by extension, think that the rest of the followers are crazy too. Ah, he's not really demon-possessed. He's probably just acting it out. Ah, that person, they weren't really on crutches. You know, they were never injured. They just faked it. And they're, oh, look, you know. So the family's trying to restrain him. I don't think there's any worse sport than wrestling. Not like the WWE, fake. It's not fake, but, it's choreographed. Not that. Like the wrestling, where they're all in that unitard, which is a funny word to say, but that's what it's called. That unitard thing. And they're The what? Singlet. That's a less awkward sounding word. Singlet, right? So they're, and they got the circle, and there's two guys, and you got to pin the person to the ground. You have to physically restrain them and, stop them from being able to move or get up. I think it's the worst sport in the world. I mean, you might disagree with me. You're welcome to your own opinion. You're welcome to be wrong. But I mean, think about it. It's a sport where you take all control away from someone else for a fixed period of time. It's awful. I mean, I remember I used to wrestle with my neighbors when we were kids. And I mean, I was so scrawny and wiry. There's no way in God's green earth you could ever, pin me down. Because I would try and grab me out, There's nothing to grab onto, And I just wire my way and worm my... They couldn't pin me down. They just couldn't. Now, of course, 90-pound teenager that I was, I couldn't pin anyone for the life of me. You just, boom, you're on top of them, you got them all covered, and they just boom, stand right up and feel like they're Superman. I think I helped empower my friends make them feel that they're stronger than they actually were. But you couldn't pin me. And I remember this one time in high school gym. Oh, the fond memories of high school gym. Testify, any man, anyone? I remember this one time in high school gym, they decided to do this semester-long thing where the guys did wrestling and the girls did Tai Bo or something. Is that even still around anymore? I don't know, kickboxing work? I don't know. But the guys were doing wrestling. And so the coaches started out and they put me up against someone who was roughly, he was only like 15 pounds out of my class, and he couldn't pin me and I couldn't pin him, but they were like, wow, this guy's really good. We can't pin him down. And so the coaches, what they decided to do was to start, they got rid of the one guy who's only 15 pounds higher, and they're like, well, let's see if this other guy can get him down, right? And that guy couldn't get him down, couldn't get me down. And then, so they got a bigger guy, and pretty soon these guys are like 50, 70, 80, 100 pounds heavier than me. trying to pin me down. It was dangerous and reckless on the coach's part. It was stupid on my part, right? You know, male arrogance here. I'm like, I'm not going down. I'm like almost dying, right? Because I've been like wrestling like five guys in a row. They can't get me down. They can't peg me. And the smart thing would have been just lay down, right? Just lay down or just, you know, here's the circle. Oh, all right, I'm done. You win. But I didn't want to. You know, part of it was pride. But the other part is, man, you ever been physically restrained before? It is not a fun feeling. To be helpless, to be unable to control yourself, to be unable to move, and that was just a game. Jesus' family was trying to restrain him because they thought he was mentally insane. Can you imagine the betrayal he must have felt? Can you imagine his own flesh and blood, the people who should support him the most? They're trying to physically restrain him, stop the work of God, stop the work that Jesus came here on earth to do. The betrayal is unbelievable. The disappointment. So next, we're about to see some theologians show up. And these guys, you know, they scribes would transcribe the Torah, the first five books of Moses, all the time. They knew their text in and out. They also, during this day and age, they knew that the Jewish Messiah was going to come. And one of the signs was going to be that he would exorcise demons without even having to know their name, is what they thought. And we've already seen Jesus do that. And another sign of the Messiah was that he was going to be able to heal lepers and people with leprosy. And already at this point, Jesus has been able to do that. And chances are, with all these people coming to be healed, it doesn't go into the specifics of what they had. There were probably, there's probably a few lepers in there as well. But we know that there were some specific ones already done. So certainly the theologically trained, the people who know the Bible, are going to support Jesus' ministry, right? Yeah, y'all figured it out. You know where I'm going with this. Of course not. Why would they? Verse 22, the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub in him, and he drives out demons by the ruler of demons. I mean, it's just, this is awful. I mean, he's Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, basically a cute little pet name. No, a name for Satan, you know. You're casting out demons by the power of Satan. This is a ruse. Right? You're trying to deceive all of us, and it's pretty smart because Satan is the father of lies, right? You know, and if Satan wants his emissary on the earth to everyone to trust him, hey, let's cast out some demons, you know? You know, third level, bottom of the barrel demons. Yeah, just get out of here, kids. Oh, look, he's a demon healer. That's what they're saying he's doing. They're saying, oh, look, he's casting out demons. He must be good and on our side. And the scribes are saying that's what's going on here. You also are possessed by Satan himself. And that's by the power of what you're doing. Can you imagine that? This is being best intentions in mind. And they're slapping him in the face. He's healing people. He's setting them free from Satan's power. And they say he's controlled by Satan. Parents, you've gone through this when you've had best intentions for your kids in mind. And you're trying to give them counsel and wisdom and guidance, and they think that you're out there to hurt them, that you're out there to take away their life and to make them miserable. They spit in your face. Once in a while you see, divorce happens. Yeah. And it can happen. It can happen poorly, and it can happen even more poorly, right? But there are some people, you know, they wind up getting divorced, and they're able to keep it on a civil level, but and they still can care for each other, especially if there's kids involved. And once in a while, you'll see, a man or a woman, and they're trying to tell their ex-spouse, hey, let's do this and for our kid, let's put some funds away so that they can have a college education, or they might even be doing something simple like saying, okay, when you're driving out this place, don't take this road because it's shut down. Take this road instead. You know, and just out of spite, the spouse is like, no, I'm not going to take that road. I'm going to take this road. And they get stuck and they get hurt. I mean, that's kind of what's going on here, you know. No malice on Jesus' part. But these people who have seminary degrees, basically, are coming and saying, no, this is awful. And so the people who should support him the most support him the least. So Jesus takes a parenthetical break here. He kind of stops and says, okay, I'm done with the healing and exorcism for right now. This issue has to be dealt with. And so he says, he summons them and spoke to them in parables. He says, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rebels against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is finished. I mean, simple. He's saying, look, if it's by the power of Satan that I'm casting out demons, this just isn't going to work. I mean, if you're in a military situation, right, and you're at a war with someone else, right, a government will sacrifice 1, 2, 3, a dozen spies, right? They can't sacrifice 100 of their people, thousands of their people. And Jesus, at this point, he's already cast out a boatload of demons. And he's going to cast out a boatload more. And Jesus is saying, this is not, in a war, this makes no sense. If I'm doing this by the power of Satan, Satan's got to be the biggest idiot and the worst military strategic general in the entire history of the universe. This makes no sense what you're saying, guys. And he says, no, what I'm doing is this. 27, on the other hand, no one can enter a strong man's house and rob his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he will rob his house. So in this little parable that Jesus is saying here, he's saying Satan is the strong man. Jesus has bound him up, and he's coming in and he's robbing Satan's house, his possessions. He's taking the people who are trapped in Satan's kingdom of darkness, and he's bringing them into the kingdom of God. He's robbing them, and he's casting out demons. And he's saying, I am stealing people out of Satan's kingdom. I'm not a part of it. And then Jesus strongly cautions and warns them, 28, I assure you, people will be forgiven for all sins, and whatever blasphemies they may blaspheme. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. This is one of those hard texts. You're like, oh, wow, okay, we found the unforgivable sin. Jesus is saying, whatever sins you commit, God can and will forgive them. Except for one, the blaspheme of the Holy Spirit. I don't think the blaspheme of the Holy Spirit is something that you do once and then you're done forever. A few years ago, there was this movement that never took off, but the videos are still up on YouTube if you want to Google it or whatever, or YouTube it, I don't know. You can make the internet into any sort of verb, right? Yahoo it. but on YouTube, it was called the Blasphemy Challenge, right? And these atheists would go on there and like, we don't believe in God, and you know, so I'm going to commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so they'd post videos, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And it was really sad, but theologically, I think it was a little dumb. Because you got to think about it. The job of the Holy Spirit on earth is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and their need for Jesus, for the forgiveness of their sins. That's the Holy Spirit's job. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I think, is it's a lifelong sin. It is an ongoing refusal to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit convict you of your sins. It is an ongoing refusal to acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come and lived the perfect life you and I can't live, died the death you and I deserved, and is resurrected and will come again. And that we need to go to him and ask him for forgiveness so that we can be transformed and have a new life. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is an ongoing, it's a sin you commit throughout your entire life where you continually say, no, I'm not going to listen to you, Holy Spirit. I don't need God. I don't need you. Jesus says, you do anything else, you can be forgiven. The Holy Spirit will come and He'll convict you and He'll point you towards me. And if you continually ignore that pointing, that voice, well, that can't be forgiven. In verse 30, Jesus had said, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Jesus is telling, they're saying, Jesus, we think you're doing all these things in the power of Satan. Jesus is saying, no, I'm doing them in the power of the Holy Spirit and on my own authority. And if you fail to recognize the work of God here on earth, you will never be able to see God face to face. You won't. You can't. And so Jesus cautions them, and he kind of retreats, presumably into a house. And in verse 31, it says, then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. The crowd was sitting around him and told him, look, your mother, your brothers, and your sisters are outside asking for you. So Jesus is inside. There's people around him. He's talking, you know. I don't know what the family says to the crowd in there. Tell them we've got his, you know, favorite food. I don't know what that would have been. Lamb, goat, I don't know. That's what they ate. Tell them, come on out. You know, we're sorry for what they're doing, you know. The family hasn't had a change of heart. They're still trying to stop Jesus' work. And Jesus asked this one question. He replied to them, who are my mother and my brothers? He says, who are my family members? Who are the people who support the work that I do the way a family ought to? And he says, is it those people while I was around at the Sea of Galilee who came to me seeing what they could get out of me, the physical healings and seeing a cool demon exorcism? Is it those people? Are those people my family members? Is it my apostles who I've appointed and I've given jobs? And I've given them tasks to do, even though one of them will betray me? Is it my flesh and blood, my biological family, the people who thought I was crazy and tried to stop me from doing the work of God? Is it the theologically elite, the people who've been trained in the Bible, the people who've been trained in scriptures, the people who know more Bible than anyone else will ever know? Are those people my family? And he says, no. Verse 34, and looking around at those who were sitting in a circle around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Supporting the ministry of God, being a part of God's family, has to do with doing the will of God. You can go to any church you want to, including this one, every week, and sit wherever you want to and not be a part of the family of God and not support the work of God. You can pray to God every day, the sort of prayers where you're asking God for all the things in your life and you have a prayer that's summed up with that little phrase, give me, my name is Jimmy. Or try and make a rhyme of your own name. And not be a part of the family of God. Not support the work that God's doing here on earth. You can be volunteering here in this church or in another church or somewhere in the community. You can be paid by a church. You can be given a job by God. And volunteering your time and hours and energy. And you can still betray Jesus the same way that Judas did. With your words and with your actions. You can be born to a Christian family. You can be a pastor's kid. Be a pastor's grandkid, pastor's great-grandkid. Greatest pastor ever was, great-great-great-great-grandkid. Not be in the family of God, not supporting the work of God. You can have seminary training. You can read all the books that you want on Christianity, all the popular ones, all the obscure ones. You can know your Bible inside out and not be in the family of God, not supporting the ministry of Jesus here on earth. No. How should we support Jesus' work on earth? We should support Jesus' work on earth by being obedient to God. How are we members of his family? By doing the will of God. And so, wherever you're at, we have to remember, being a part of the family of God has nothing to do with flesh and blood. It doesn't have to do with your position. It doesn't have to do with your education. It doesn't have to do with your training. It has everything to do with what Jesus says, whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Being in the family of God, supporting the work of God on earth, is about obedience. It's about obedience. Let me pray for you. Father, it's hard sometimes to see what serving you and doing your will really is, because we can get lost in the busy work of Christianity and the busy work of the church, which is necessary. But you call us to obedience. You call us to do your will. And Lord, obedience is hard. Sometimes obedience is accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Sometimes obedience is doing the right thing instead of the easy thing. Sometimes obedience requires us to say something when it would be easier not to, and sometimes obedience calls us to hold our tongue when all we want to do is talk. Lord God, give all of us, give this church a heart of obedience, a heart that wants to do your will, a heart that wants to reach out and spread the gospel in word and deed with everyone we come into contact with, wherever they're at, wherever they are. Let the Orchard Church be known as your children. Help us to see ourselves as your children, part of your family. Your family who serves you by doing your wills, who supports the work you're doing here on earth by following your will, by being obedient. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. With the band coming up, part of that step of obedience is, well, accepting the message that Jesus came right from the very start that we a few weeks ago saw. And then I keep repeating over and over, Jesus' message was repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe. There's some of you here who may never have done that before. You've never come to Jesus Christ. You've never come to him and said, I am a sinner. I am a sinner and I have violated your moral standard, God. And I need the forgiveness of Jesus. And during the last song, if that's you and you would like to come up and pray to receive that forgiveness, pray to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to come on up and do that. If you'd like to come on up and pray about something else, or pray about obedience, and there's something in your life that you're just, you know, God's telling you to do or not to do, and you're just like, I can't do this. I'd love to pray with you, either up here or later today or later tomorrow. But come on up while you guys lead us in worship.